Thank you, Van. Great is the Lord. Most worthy to be praised. How many of you can't wait till Van's first CD comes out? Yeah. Take care of that when you get a chance, Van. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we started this second half of the book. Paul has moved from exposition to exhortation. And there are several parts of this second half that call us to action. One of the main verbs that you'll see in this second half is the word walk. Chapter 4, verse 1 serves as a heading, really, to the whole second half of the book. And then he moves through different areas of application. Unity, walking in unity is the portion we're in this week and have been in the past couple Sundays. So we want to continue. If we just start at verse 4, it won't make much sense, our passage that is. So let's begin with verse 1 and read up to verse 4 and through verse 6, our passage today. Hear the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The word of our God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May he bless what we've read, and let's turn to him and ask for his help as we study our passage today. We again confess our great weakness, Heavenly Father. We admit our total dependence upon your Spirit to come and give us sight. In and of ourselves, we can see the words, but we can't understand them, understand their meaning, see how they apply to life. And I pray that you would be gracious to us yet again and come and pour your Spirit upon us afresh and anew, that we can see and hear. And that you would pour your Spirit out upon me, that I might be quickened to preach. And, oh, Christ Jesus, it is not me that anybody wants to hear today. It is you that we want to hear from through your word. And I pray, Savior, that as I preach, it would be you that we hear speaking this morning. We long to hear your voice. We long to hear you call us and challenge us through your word, and that we hear you speak to us. And so, Savior, as I hold up your words, may they be yours. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, help us now. We pray, Savior, in your name. Amen. John chapter 17 is regarded as one of the most important prayers in the entire Bible. Perhaps you recall John 17 that we studied a couple years ago as we went through the Gospel of John. It's one of the most important prayers of Scripture because it's in this chapter we hear Jesus pray for his disciples right before his arrest. It's a prayer often referred to as his high priestly prayer. Because as our high priest, he was bringing his disciples' needs before the Father's throne. He is interceding, going to his Father on behalf of his disciples. But he not only prayed for the 11 remaining disciples with him that evening, he was praying for us as well. I mean, you and I. Listen to him pray for us. In that high priestly prayer, he says in John 17, I do not ask for these only, the 11 that remain with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, friends. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus prays here that you and I and all believers would live together in unity. Note, just as he and the Father were one in the perfect union of the Trinity. And yet, despite this prayer, instead of this unity, a pastor and scholar named J.C. Ryle lamented, he said, quote, "How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brothers instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, 'When you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe.' All this we need not doubt. The Lord Jesus foresaw with his prophetic eye. It was the foresight of division which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one." So how and why should we walk in unity? This is the question we started asking last Sunday morning. As followers of Jesus, how do we avoid conflict before the watching eye of the world? This is what Paul addresses in these opening verses of chapter 4. Having called us to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, in verse 1, there was that important heading I mentioned. Having called us to walk in a way that is equal to God's sovereign and gracious call upon our lives, he gets more specific beginning in verse 2 and describes what that walk should look like. He tells us in these opening verses of chapter 4 how we should walk and why we should walk that way. We answered the first question last Sunday morning: how should we walk under the watching eyes of the culture around us? And in verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us to walk in the unity of the Spirit. This we studied last Sunday morning. And we said that there were five ingredients. We're called to walk with humility, not an exalted opinion of ourselves, but with a correct view of ourselves, as we just read in Romans 12, to think of ourselves properly. And we said this is an essential quality of Christians. This is not a take-it-or-leave-it characteristic that we can go without. We are called to walk with humility. We're called to walk with gentleness, or meekness, it's sometimes translated. Not weakness, but strength under control, strength that's harnessed, dealing with offenses in a self-controlled manner. We're called to walk with patience, to be long-suffering. We bear up under others' offenses when provoked. We're called to walk with forbearance, restraining ourselves at others' offenses, overlooking minor offenses in a spirit of love. And lastly, we said we're to walk with eagerness. The unity of the Spirit is a hill to die on. We go all out. We make every effort. We fight for the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Well, having answered this first part, how should we walk? We want to turn to the second half of the question: why should we walk this way? Why should we walk in the unity of the Spirit that contains these five ingredients? What's the underlying cause of this unity that's produced by the Spirit? What's the foundation? What's the bedrock, the contributing factor that produces these five ingredients we talked about last Sunday? Well, Paul goes on to tell us here that you and I should walk in the unity of the Spirit. We should live in the harmony that the Holy Spirit produces because of the unity of our faith. We should walk in the unity of the Spirit because of the faith we hold in common. It's arguing from effect to cause, not cause to effect as we normally see, but from effect to cause. He explains we should walk in the unity of the Spirit because of our unity in the faith. And he makes three statements in these verses about our unity in the faith. First Paul says, we are one in the Spirit. The first statement that Paul makes about our unity in the faith is that we're one in the Spirit. And he mentions three things about the Holy Spirit here in this oneness we have in him. He says, first of all, in verse 4, there is one body. By this, Paul means there is one body of believers. There is one body of Christ across the globe. Sometimes we refer to this as the invisible church or the universal church. This body refers to believers everywhere. Each individual church does not represent a different body. If someone believes, if they hold to, if they affirm the seven things that Paul mentions in these verses, then they are part of this one body. One Bible scholar says, there are not several bodies of Christ in different locales, but one body of Christ, and each local congregation is representative of that body. This was the point Paul was making back in chapter 2. Perhaps you might recall or might not. Flip a page back and let me point out to you what he said back in chapter 2. And look at verse 13 and be reminded of this one body that we consist in. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One body. And then in our scripture reading today, we read these verses from Romans chapter 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. First, then, there's one body of believers across the world, provided that they all hold to these seven things he mentions, that is. He says a second thing. Not only is there one body, he goes on to say more explicitly, there's one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. And spirit here doesn't refer to our disposition. Spirit, you'll note, is capital S. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's not saying there's one unifying attitude among us or one disposition we all share, although hopefully that will be the case. Here he's saying that there's one Holy Spirit who unites believers together in one body. It is the Spirit who makes us one body. And the Word explains this in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a really significant verse in terms of New Testament theology. It says so many important things. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for just as the body is one, again, there we see one body and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He goes on. For in one spirit, or you could say for by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That is, we were all joined into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. It is this one spirit, the Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God, that can unite Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Yankee and Southerner, into one body of believers. And that last one might be the hardest of all, eh? Yes. Spencer and I both appreciate your gracious spirit towards us in the body. Another scholar, Bible scholar, says this, there's no doctrine of Scripture more plainly revealed than that the Spirit of God dwells in all believers and that His presence is the ultimate ground of their unity as the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit who unites believers in Jesus Christ in one body. Paul says a third thing. There's one body, there's one spirit. And verse 4 goes on to say, there is one hope. The end of verse 4 says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This call that Paul refers to is in this verse is the same call that he mentioned up in verse 1. Remember, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now Paul refers to that calling again here in verse 4. This call is a reference to the sovereign and gracious summons of God to faith in Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, we described this effective call of God in detail, and we summed it up like this towards the end. We said this. This is a quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I believe. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth or does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This sovereign and gracious call referred to again here in verse 4 gives us immense hope. Remember that the word hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. As I have said to you before, as I was talking to somebody this morning, asked how the Cubs were doing, well, I hope, you know, I always hope, always have hope. Hope springs eternal in the heart of a Cubs fan, many times to no effect whatsoever. That's not the kind of hope you and I have. And that's not what the Bible means by hope. This was said by my former seminary professor. Hope for the believer is not the world's hope so, but the absolute certainty that God will deliver what He has promised. His call to salvation is ultimately a call to share in His eternal glory. And the Holy Spirit that He has caused to live in us is the guarantee of that future glory. Friend, if you're in possession of the Spirit of God this morning, that's His down payment on your eternal reward. You'll know you'll get the last installment because the first installment He's already made in you. This is good news. How about an understatement, huh? This is great news. Look back in chapter 1 again, chapter 1, verse 13, where he describes this down payment that the Holy Spirit is for us. In chapter 1, verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Because God has made the first installment with the Holy Spirit, we are absolutely certain that He will deliver the rest. It's guaranteed. It was in 1973. There was a luncheon held by a literary society in London, England, at the Savoy Hotel. They were launching a limited edition of the complete collected works of Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of Great Britain. And this advert, as they say, read, the handsome 34-volume edition that they were promoting, bound in calfskin vellum, and guaranteed to endure for at least 200 years, comprises 17,000 pages containing 5 million words by Churchill. The guarantee, 200 years, the price tag of this 34-volume collection, $2,462. The guarantee is what we look for when we purchase something. We all look for the warranty. How long is this guaranteed for? Can I ask you this morning, what is the length of your warranty, the guarantee that you are banking your hope on? Do you have the guarantee, this absolute certainty, this one hope of your calling that Paul refers to? Or are you kind of iffy about your eternal destination? Friend, you can be absolutely certain of what your eternal destination will be if you have trusted in Christ, if you've turned away from your sin, if you've stopped relying on your own good works and turned to rest in His payment for sin on the cross. You too can participate in this rock-solid guarantee, this one hope that is the deposit of the Holy Spirit living in you. It's an incredible deal. The third thing Paul says about being one in the Spirit is the hope that we have. We are one in the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of the calling to which you have been called. And so why should you and I practice the unity of the Spirit? Let me go back to the first point, the first slide from last week. Why should we engage in these five things we talked about last Sunday? Because we are one in the Spirit, one body of believers. There's one Spirit who unites us, and we all share the same certain hope of eternity. Well, we're not only one in the Spirit. Paul goes on to make a second statement about our unity in the faith. He says next that we are one in the Son. He says next, the second statement he makes about our unity in the faith is that we're one in Jesus the Son. If the third person of the Trinity was the one uniting us in verse 4, the second person of the Trinity is the one who unites us here in verse 5. And again, Paul will mention three things in this well-known verse that we often quote. First, he says in verse 5, there is one Lord, or simply one Lord is what he says. You remember perhaps the common saying in the early church was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord would be on their lips constantly. This would have been a stark contrast to the rest of the culture of the ancient world, where the common saying was not Jesus is Lord, but Caesar is Lord. One Lord would be a declaration then from Paul here that Jesus and not Caesar was their master. But it's also more than that. In these words, one Lord, Paul is almost certainly referring to that first statement of faith in Israel's history, something called the Shema that was made in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And to remind you, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in Chapter 4, verse 5 of Ephesians, we hear that statement reverberating in Paul's words, one Lord. There is one Lord, identifies Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not just that Jesus is master. These words also identify Jesus Christ as God. There can be no unity of the faith where Jesus Christ is not recognized as the eternal God of Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 10, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the contrast would also be true, that if you cannot confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is God, then the opposite would be true. You will not be saved. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 put it this way, Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit at work in him. There can be no unity of the faith where Jesus Christ is not recognized as the eternal God. I pray that you see this. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: depend on it, my dear hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. So the first thing Paul says here about being one in the Son is that there is one Lord. Our Master is Christ. Our God is Jesus the Son. He is the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We believe that Jesus is God. We confess Jesus is Lord. We bow the knee to him as our master. Paul goes on to say here, there's one faith. There is one faith. This is, as verse 5 continues, one Lord, one faith. And these words, one faith, are likely a reference to our personal trust in Christ. We are united to Jesus through our personal faith in him. We have turned from our sin. We've turned from our own good works to rely on his payment for our sin on the cross and nothing else. We have thrown our weight on him as our substitute, as the one who took our sins upon himself, as the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Word of God describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That healing he describes here in verse 24 comes through faith in Christ. We are not only united by our belief that Jesus is the very Son of God. Second here, our unity in the faith is based on our personal trust in Jesus as the one who bore our sin. Acts 4:12 champions this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one faith. And just to make sure, are you a participant in this one faith? Can you say that not only Jesus is Lord, one Lord, but can you affirm this second item, there, one faith? Do you embrace that one faith, the personal trust in Christ that the Bible calls for? This is not the bare recognition of facts. Yes, I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus died on the cross for sins. It must be a personal matter with you. You must believe that Jesus made the payment for your sin and put your trust in him. One Lord, one faith, and there's a third element here about being united in the Son. There is one baptism. The third thing Paul says about our union in the Son is there's one baptism, as verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we exercise personal faith in him, we are baptized into him. Now, hold on. I am not talking about what takes place up here behind this screen in the water. I'm not talking about that. I don't think Paul's talking about that. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus Christ and other believers in his body. Let me explain. Earlier, we read this verse from 1 Corinthians 12, for in one Spirit, or again, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We were, if you could think of this as a figure of speech, we were immersed in Christ. We were joined to Christ. Then further, the Bible says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then Romans 6 describes this baptism as well. Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, friend, come, please. I know this is abstract. It's a figure of speech. We're speaking metaphorically, as the line goes from that movie. When these verses talk about being baptized into Jesus, they're describing how the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus, or you could say immerses us into Jesus, or unites us with Jesus. What takes place back here in the water is merely a picture of that other reality. We go under the water. We come up wet. That is completely clothed with Christ. It is a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place when we trust in Jesus. Let me try to illustrate it for you, and hopefully this will help. One Christian man writes in our Daily Bread a few years back, speaking about this identification with Jesus. He says, I was riding with retired Air Force officer Wally Hall. We were approaching the guardhouse at the entrance to Wirt Smith Air Force Base in Oscoda, Michigan. Wally was about to give me my first tour of a military base. I wondered how I would get in. Would they ask me a lot of questions and make me wait while they did a security check? When we arrived at the gate, a burly sergeant waved us through without hesitation. How did we get in so quickly? I asked Wally. This sticker, he said, pointing to a decal in the corner of the car's windshield, that lets me and my guests in onto the base. Because I was with Wally, who had previous clearance, I could get through the gate with no difficulty. Think of it as being in Wally. Well, we're not in Wally. We're in Christ. And therefore, what happens to Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6, happens to us. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him to walk in newness of life. It's a spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit accomplishes before we dip a toe into the baptistry. This is a picture of that great spiritual reality. And this is the third thing that Paul says about our unity in the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So why engage in those five things we talked about last Sunday, the unity of the Spirit? It's because we're one in the Spirit. We're joined in the Spirit. And we're also one in the Son. We've all been immersed in Christ. We're all one in Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism that unites us all together. But Paul goes on to make one more statement about this unity of the faith that we share in common. He says, lastly, that we are one in the Father. This third statement about our unity is that we are one in the Father. And verse 6 says, one God and Father of all. This is not a statement about the universal fatherhood of God, that he is the father of all living things. We have to see the word all here in verse 6 in context. All refers back to those in verse 4 who have been called to faith in Christ and united into one body by the Holy Spirit. All refers to those in verse 5 who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, bowed the knee to him as Lord. It's those people that Paul refers to in the word all here in verse 6. One God and Father of all believers everywhere in the world. And all those joined in one body by the Spirit, and all those joined to Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, have one Father. We all belong to one family with God as our Heavenly Father. Paul goes on here to say three things, and note the outline, simple outline in verse 6. Who is over all? First of all, he is over all. This is a statement of his absolute sovereignty. God the Father, our Heavenly Father, rules every inch of his creation and therefore rules over you and me. He has authority over every aspect of our lives, as God's word reminds us in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. First, he is over all. And then second, notice verse 6 as it goes on. He's over all, but further, he's through all. He not only rules over us as our sovereign, he works through us to accomplish his purpose. And listen to Paul describe how he works through us in Romans 15. Paul writes, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Second, he is through all, but then look at verse 6 again, who is over all and through all, and thirdly, in all. This speaks of the Father's nearness to us. His imminence is the word theologians use. This refers to the fact that the Father indwells us through his Spirit. The same Father who is over all is also in all through his Spirit. Paul said back in chapter 2, "In him you also are being built together into," look at this, "a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." He is in all believers. And one godly man commented, "This God is not merely over us as afar off, but through all and in us all, that is pervading and filling all with his sustaining and life-giving presence. Third, he is in all." So friends, why should we walk in the unity of the Spirit? This first slide we used last week, and these five ingredients, why should they characterize us, and why should we practice them towards each other? It's because from effect to cause here, because of the unity of our faith. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Son. And lastly, we are one in the Father. We're joined together by the Spirit. He immerses us into Jesus the Son. We're one in Christ, and we are one in the Father. That is why, friends, we are humble toward each other. It's because we're united in faith. That's why we forbear. That's why we bear with one another. It's because of the unity of our faith. Father, Son, and Spirit. So let me close with two, I think, very important applications this morning. First, I want you to note that in these verses, our unity in the faith is Trinitarian. And by Trinitarian, I mean it includes the Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What this means, our unity in the faith is Trinitarian, means that there can be no unity of the Spirit between us and Unitarians. Those who believe that God does not exist in three persons. Unitarians do not believe that Jesus was God. And while we might know Unitarians, while we might go to school with Unitarians or work next to one, we could never have unity in this spirit that Paul describes because there's no underlying unity in the faith. Our faith is completely different. It's Trinitarian. Our unity in the faith is Trinitarian. And just as the unity in the Trinity is eternal and unbreakable, so is ours. One man said that unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It's no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. This takes us back to Jesus' prayer in the garden that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Take note from these verses, friend, that our unity in the faith is Trinitarian. There's a second really important application, and I pray that it's not just important to me, but it is secondly that unity in the Spirit cannot exist without unity in the faith. This is so crucial. A common creed or confession of faith or statement of faith is essential to unity in the body of Christ. And without a common creed or confession, unity can't exist. Unity in the faith is this underlying cause, the foundation, the bedrock of this unity of the Spirit, these five things that Paul mentioned last Sunday. This unity of the faith is what enables me to fellowship with my Presbyterian friends. There are secondary issues we don't hold in common, like the meaning and the way we baptize people. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. We get together and we laugh about it. And because of that, we attend different churches. But in the primary things, the main things of the faith, things like the seven things Paul mentions here, we see eye to eye. So I have great fellowship with Presbyterian pastors. I can fellowship with them at a conference like I went to in April. The essential matters of the faith, the primary things, we hold in common. A common creed or confession is essential to unity in the body. And without a common creed or confession, unity can't exist according to Scripture. And each of us needs to have a grasp of some grasp of primary things, like the things Paul mentions in these verses, so that we too can know who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. Now, I want to caution you, this sounds, ooh, Pastor Rob, man, I don't like this. And it might come across as combative, but it's not. It's actually unifying. For example, you might ask your friend, hey, friend, do you affirm in your church one faith like Paul does in verse 5? Does the Bible require personal faith in Jesus to be saved, you ask? And your friend might answer, well, of course I do. My church teaches that personal faith and good works are necessary for salvation. Wait, what? Faith and works are necessary, you ask? Do your works come before your salvation or as a result of your salvation? And your friend might say, you have to trust Christ and do good things in order to be saved. What would that demonstrate? You don't share a common faith with your friend. You don't share that one faith that Paul talked about in verse 5. It distinguishes you from others that require works to be saved, which is just about any. You might still be friends. Yeah, you'll never have unity in the Spirit because you don't have unity in the faith. Because unity in the Spirit can't exist without unity in the faith. I'm not talking about being friends with people. I'm talking about the true unity that verses 2 and 3 describe. This is so neglected. And I pray that we will not neglect it. There is a common creed in our culture. And I'll say this gingerly as I can. What is the common creed among churchgoers in America? I'm going to shut my eyes so I don't look at anybody, because I don't have anybody in mind. But the common creed in America is not verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The creed in America is one really rockin' band. One decent children's ministry. And one pastor who says Christian things. Now, do you want to argue with me and tell me that's not the case? I think it is. See, the unity of our faith matters. It's what the unity between us is built on. But, friend, we don't even know how to think about that. We're not even sure about these seven things here. And really, this is just a beginning creed. There were other questions that they had to answer about who is Jesus? And that's why we have the Nicene Creed, because they desired to expand on that and defend who Jesus was. And there were questions about the Bible that they had to defend, the authoritative Word of God. And then just recently here, questions about gender and sexuality, and the elders added to our creed, our confession, our statement of faith to declare what the Bible says and teaches about that. So I'll just play my hand. I've been praying that this will be a church that loves sound doctrine. And by doctrine, I don't mean anything other than teaching. My prayer is that we are and will be a church that loves sound teaching, as Paul said to Timothy. And that we are able to think through a creed, a confession. They serve as nothing more as summaries of what the Bible teaches. And they help us to think through our fellowship with other people who say they're Christians, other churches that say they're Christian churches. It helps us to defend, as Jude calls us to defend and stand for the faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to, by all means, have unity in the Spirit here. But we want to have the foundation of that unity in the Spirit right by having unity in the faith. And I pray that as a church family, you would give us love for the sound teaching of your word. Healthy doctrine, or hygienic doctrine is the word actually means. That we would love the truth. And we would love the truth in its fullness. And we wouldn't be afraid of what your word teaches. And we'd embrace Scripture. Make us discerning followers, intelligent followers, passionate followers, Lord Christ. We ask in your name. Amen.